As we recap tonight, effectively, on Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, we've had something of a theological overview of the dynamics of the early church. We've seen the clear relational difficulties that had arisen even in these early days, and we see them around us day by day today. So we're reminded that these difficulties are not things that will go away, that they're things that need to be guarded against, prayed over, and watched carefully. We've seen the tensions in this church between Jew and Gentile believers. We've seen some serious errors that had started to creep into the church. In particular, we've looked at sexual immorality, marital relationships, believers actually taking each other to secular courts. We've seen that whole thing over food sacrificed to idols. And then we had the application of spiritual gifts, which should be a blessing to the church, and yet seem to have caused so much difficulty and still actually divide the church today. It's only now that people are starting to try and reach across this charismatic, non-charismatic border. I mean, the word charismatic Christian and non-charismatic Christian are complete non-starters, because we should all be filled with the Holy Spirit in that sense. And to afford that title simply to one sort of Christian who likes to lift their hand and worship or has the gift of tongues or prophecy or whatever is wrong. And so we've seen the body of Christ divided, and I believe weakened because of that. And so we need to pay particular attention in that sense. But the thing that probably shocked me most was the dispute over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we look at this. I remember coming back from Germany and hearing a speaker at Spring Harvest called Steve Chalk. And I thought, wow, this guy's gifted. This guy's good. He announced this week that heaven isn't only for Christians. Steve has started a downward spiral theologically that is absolutely unrecognizable from where he was 20 years ago. So these things are still happening today. Ministers in the church will get up and say, you don't have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus to go to heaven. No resurrection of Jesus, no resurrection of us. No resurrection of Jesus, no hope for us. And across the letter, Paul addresses both his concerns. It would seem that Paul had a visit, an unofficial visit as it were, where people told him what was happening, and then he had a sort of a formal delegation come and talk to him about what was going on in the church. So he deals with his concerns, but he also responds to the Corinthians because he also got a letter from them asking them questions, and we've seen those questions peppered through the letter, and the last two of them will be covered tonight. That is the gift of money for the saints in Jerusalem and the return of Apollos to Corinth. Paul's very direct in what he has to say, but not out of any sense of spite. I find commentators can be very harsh where Paul is concerned. Paul is concerned for truth. Paul is concerned for honesty. He's not maybe as sensitive as some might like, but his concern is purity of God's word. And so what he says to them is love. He's doing this because he loves them, not because he wants to win an argument, not because he wants to win a debate, but because he loves them. He didn't pen that great chapter on love regarding spiritual gifts, chapter 13. Without knowing that he would apply that, have to apply that. How could he write that and not apply that in his own particular life? My view is that the church today has actually grown soft and fearful. We find it difficult to be honest with each other, to front up our differences. The thing that I have really grown to love and appreciate is my brother elders who hold me to account, who hold each other to account in the sense that we base everything on the word of God, and that's where we want to be. And we can do that because we love each other, because we respect each other. And these are the things that are so important in this particular letter. So tonight we come to the exciting title that you've all been waiting for, Paul's summary remarks in chapter 16. But don't be too discouraged with that. There wasn't anything else I could do. It was the only thing that actually covers this whole collage of particular things that he wants to mention. But on closer inspection here, we get a lovely little inside look at the church. As I was praying before we come in, it's like the roof was taken off the church. And we've had all the politics, we've had all the theology, and now we see a wee bit of the church, day by day, as it actually is, as it functions spiritually and as it functions practically. So we're going to work through, as it's broken down, we're going to look at the collection for the saints. I have to tell Paul off, I hate the word collection and everybody knows it. It's banned at Trinity. We have offerings, not collections. I'll always remember as a child being given my collection every Sunday morning. Paul's plans for travel in 5 to 11, final instructions 12 to 18, and then his greetings in 19 to 24. Let's turn then to this offering for the saints in verses 1 to 4. Now, it would appear a bit random if Paul suddenly announced an instruction regarding an offering at this point in the letter. Rather, as I've already alluded to, this is something the Corinthians had raised with Paul. It was something he had dispersed to the various churches, including Galatia, and they've obviously asked him a question about it. And so what Paul says here is a response to that. The letter, remember, chapter 7, verse 1, that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the church of Galatia, so you also are to do. The Jerusalem church oversaw the churches that Paul founded. And we see so much evidence of that. Acts 15, 4, Acts 18, 22, 21, 17 to 19. Now, to be clear, there is no scriptural evidence that the church levied taxes on Gentile churches or Christians in the same way that the Jerusalem priests compelled the Jews in Israel and in the dispersion to pay an annual temple tax. That's a nonsense. That's not what this is about. Rather, Paul taught Gentile believers that they should share their material blessings with the Jerusalem Christians. And he actually makes the point that in a sense it's a well-intended spiritual payback, because the Jerusalem saints had shared spiritual blessings with them. And Paul, if you remember back to Romans, chapter 15, 26 and 27, actually says that to them. You know, you owe it to these guys. They blessed you by sending us. Now you bless them. And we see further evidence in the New Testament that the churches had responsibility to meet the needs of people. Firstly, believers, and indeed the needy. James 2, 15, following, and 1 John 3, 17. Now, the interesting thing is, in Acts 4, 34, it suggests that there were no poor Christians in the early church. I've listened to several people preach on that passage, It confronts us with some pretty hard questions. And most people try to foo-foo it. But the way it was in the early church, everybody was just so excited. And there was an expectation that Jesus was coming back imminently. And they sold everything. And if somebody had need, they'd sell a field, they'd do whatever, and they'd meet that need. So there was effectively no poor Christians. But now, clearly, there are problems in Jerusalem. And there's an awful lot of speculation about this. In fact, I could have spent two sermons talking about it, but all the ideas about why this offering needed to be raised for the church in Jerusalem. Here's why. There was a need. A clear need. And Paul tells us that. So whether it be persecution or whether it be famine, there was a need, and the church in a wider sense responds to that need. We do know, for example, that Paul and Barnabas had delivered relief to those struggling with famine from the church at Antioch to the Christians in Judea. You see that in Acts 11, 29. Whatever the reason, there was this need, and the wider church had been called to meet that need. And interestingly as well, this had been something that Paul had promised when he had been sent out and given the hand of fellowship by James, Peter, and John. And you find that in Galatians 2, 9 to 10. They said to him, and don't forget the needs of the saints. And Paul responded to that. Paul then turns to how the gift should be raised. It appears that they already had the written instructions to the church at Galatia. So Paul now unpacks that a bit and he expands it. And we see three important principles regarding giving here. Very, very important. It was planned. It wasn't casual or careless or just spontaneous. It was planned giving. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. And one assumes, reasonably, I think, that this was in addition to their offerings to their own church, to meet the needs of their own church. So it was planned. But secondly, and very importantly, it was structured according to ability to contribute. As he may prosper, so that there'll be no collecting when I come. Paul didn't want a panic collection. And people had to give in accordance with what they could actually afford to give. And third, accountability. It was handled appropriately with representation from the various churches. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry the gift to Jerusalem. And if it's advisable, I should go also. They will accompany me. The history of the church, even here locally, has shown that we can't be too careful with money. We simple little rules, like we always have two people counting the offering, etc., and checks and balances with regard to our accounts. But we have had local churches where people have headed off with thousands, literally, belonging to the church. We can't be too careful in these things. And the thing here to understand is that with regard to how much, we've done at Trinity the whole issue of tithing, and George did the maths, and he reckons it could have been 30% at one point. That should scare the devil out of a few people. Normal thinking, it's 10%. In the Old Testament, we need to understand that it was a theocracy. So that giving had to actually keep the nation, as it were, in that sense. That was virtually the equivalent at the time of tax. But I believe that tithing is a good principle. And I tithe. I use it as a discipline. But you tithe as a minimum. And then you give as the Lord leads and requires on top of that. So that's the whole attitude of it. As he may prosper. And that's the truth. I'm not teaching any health and wealth gospel. Let me just tell you that since I realized the fullness of tithing, I've never wanted for any of my life. My cars tend to be falling a bit, but that's not the matter. They still go. Do we understand what I'm saying here? As you prosper, as the Lord blesses you, he will lead you when it comes to giving. And that's the New Testament principle, and one that we ought to be following. And then secondly, Paul's travel plans, Timothy and Apollos, verses 5 through 12. Let me just consider each of these in turn. Firstly, Paul's travel plans, verses 5 through 9. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. At this point, Paul's plans and various records get a bit tangled, so it can be a bit confusing. We need to unravel it a wee bit. So let me just try and do that, because it's particularly important as we come to 2 Corinthians. According to Luke, in the book of Acts, Paul planned to travel via Macedonia to Corinth and from there to Jerusalem. That's in Acts 19:21. Indeed, he visited the churches in Macedonia and eventually arrived in Corinth, where he stayed for 3 months, we're told in Acts 20. Probably during the winter months when sea travel would not have been easiest, particularly with the storms in that part of the Mediterranean. However, after the letter was sent, Paul decided to cross the Aegean Sea for a double visit. First, he would spend some time with the Corinthians. Then he would travel on foot to Macedonia to visit the churches, and after which he would return to Corinth and depart for Judea. And we see that from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But because this brief visit to Corinth proved to be very painful, Paul changed his mind and he returned to Ephesus without visiting the churches in Macedonia. And we're told that in 2 Corinthians 2:1. So that will hopefully make a little bit more sense. Paul, like everybody, had flexi plans when it came to his travels and intentions. Now, Paul's travel plans were also indefinite at this point. Where was he going to go after this? And he left open that possibility of preaching the gospel in other regions. And there's wonderful things that suggest he was looking at Albania, parts of Yugoslavia, and certainly Spain was believed to be on his radar in that sense. So he had plans to go on, but nothing tight. But there's a strong implication here of ongoing support and ministry, so that you may help me on my journey. That doesn't simply mean a pat on the back and a shake of the hand. It means support, help. All these things cost. And so another little aspect of the giving habits of the church, they would meet the needs of traveling evangelists and preachers and things like that. And you'd be surprised today. I remember I never worried. I spent several years in deputation, and I never worried about the size of a gift in my life until one evening in particular. I drove all the way from Woking to down beyond Bovington to an Anglican church. And when I got there, they asked me to speak, and after I'd been speaking for 10 minutes, he said, "Sorry, could you stop?" He says, "The service doesn't last too long," so yeah, I hadn't realized it was. So I had 10 minutes, and he gave me a gift of £8. I thought it was, I'd never worried about gift side, but I'd driven from Woking, the other side of Bovington, and I was driving all the way back for 10 minutes, and £8. But, you know, we need to be sensible, and we need to look after the Lord's servants and the Lord's people. And Paul was anticipating that that would be the case, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. He doesn't want this to be a flying visit. And we get a sense here of the deep value of fellowship. It's something we don't treasure enough, I think, in the church, particularly those who travel with the gospel. I mean, I spent 10 years as an evangelist. And a lot of that was 40 days every year was spent in deputation, traveling over the whole country. And I tell you, it was just wonderful to be taken into a complete stranger's home, to be made to feel at home, to be fed, to be watered, to be prayed with, to be fellowshipped with. It was so refreshing. A, because I worked in a mission where I was working essentially on my own, with only my wife and family to support me in that sense. And so to actually enjoy fellowship was rare and very, very special. And something we maybe don't do enough of. Now, any delay in Paul's situation is gospel related and driven. It's not him. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. I love the combination of that. It just describes the real world perfectly. When you're in evangelism like this, it's very hard to time plan. You might time plan, but then it all goes up in the air. The truth is, when the Holy Spirit opens a door, you go through it. And you might work whatever the time span is. I was working 12, 15-hour days on some occasions, and other days I was twiddling my thumbs doing absolutely nothing. But when the opportunity presents itself, you grab a hold of it, and that's what Paul is doing here. The other thing here is there are many adversaries. I got excited when there was opposition to the gospel. Here's my concern. When there's no opposition, be afraid, be very afraid. You should be asking yourself the question. You know, we said this morning, our aim is not to deliberately upset people. And if we upset people and offend people because we are rude, then that's our fault. But if the gospel upsets people, it means Christ is working. The Spirit is working. People will become agitated. They'll become angry. They'll walk out. They'll leave. But that's what we want. Not because we're rude, but because the word of the Lord is getting to them and touching them inside. I think I told you before, I had a guy come up to me in Aldershot one day and said, "My wife's been talking to you." And I said, "I don't know your wife." "No, no, I know she's been talking to you. The whole way through that sermon, you spoke to nobody, only me." I said, "I don't want to disillusion you, bro, but I don't know you from a bar of soap. And I did not have you in mind whenever I wrote this sermon. Now, I've got a suggestion for you." The Spirit of God is powerful. Be worried if there's no opposition to its movement within our communities. This is what I want to see in Petersfield. I want to see Petersfield agitated because of the Spirit of God. I don't mind if that makes them hostile. That's good. You know, people used to say, "I have no time for atheists or agnostics." I love atheists. I love agnostics because they have at least thought to the point where they've said no. And that gives me the opportunity to say, "Well, hey, have you looked at this?" What I don't want are brain-dead nominal Christians who are going through the motions. And then secondly, we come to Timothy's arrival when Timothy comes. Now, Paul mentioned having sent Timothy in chapter 4, 17, probably through Macedonia. We get that from Acts 19, 22. And Paul's uncertain what time he's going to arrive. The thing is that the letter probably went by ship or boat, people reckon. Timothy was going through Macedonia on foot. And he hasn't reported back to Paul by this point, so Paul is still looking forward to Timothy arriving in Corinth. By the time we get to the second letter, in 2 Corinthians 1:1, Timothy has now come back and reported to Paul. And Paul is concerned for the reception of the young pastor. In 1 Timothy 4:12, we get an indication that his youth might have been an issue for some. "See that you put him at ease among you." Now, some translations say, "See that he does not have to be afraid when he is amongst you." That's shocking language. As a young pastor coming to a Christian fellowship, and Paul's saying, "Please, don't make him fearful." So Paul reminds the Corinthians of Timothy's purpose and effective authority. "For he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am." So he puts Timothy on a par with himself. "So let no one despise him. Help him on it." Listen, some of this language is strange, isn't it? He's having to tell Christians not to despise a young pastor. "Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me. For I'm expecting him to come back with the brothers." He was expected with a party. The Corinthians must receive Timothy for the sake of the Lord's work that he is doing. That's simple. And you know, in the churches that we have today, it is so hard for young pastors. So hard to get a position. Because everybody wants an experienced pastor. They don't want somebody who's cutting their teeth. They don't want somebody who's learning. You know, the church should have the person that God gives him. And if that's a young person, you take him and embrace him with open arms. And if we have been doing our work as elders, he will come into an eldership within a church. that is there to support him and encourage him and allow him to make mistakes and grow and develop his ministry in the Lord. We live in an age of mega churches and all the rest of it, and it's the whole approach to it is wrong in the sense that people are not giving young men. What chance has any pastor got when everybody can go online and get Joe MacArthur here and Piper over there and Keller over there? They're all there. Push him a button. What about the ordinary guy who pours his heart out in prayer hour by hour by hour to prepare God's word? The church should be looking to receive people. Not having a pastor who can do everything. That's the game today. You've got to be a youth worker. You've got to be a counselor. You've got to be a preacher. You've got to be everything. No, you don't. You're coming as a first among equals, among elders, to lead that church. And if you're leaving a church without elders, then there is something seriously wrong with that church. And it needs to be addressed. And then we come to Apollos' visit. Now, there seems to be a sense among some commentators that there was a tension between Paul and Apollos. I don't get that from the text at all. Now, turning to our brother Apollos, I strongly urge them to visit you with the other brothers. See how you say that? I strongly urged him to visit you. No, I strongly urged him to visit you. It depends how you say it. Apollos was clearly a gifted and appreciated orator and preacher, especially when it came apparently to countering the Jewish rejection of Christ. He was very gifted in that particular area. And we know that his popularity became a problem because we had the Apollos party early in 1 Corinthians. But in chapters 1 to 3, he along with Paul refuted such behavior. So I don't think there's any tension there. But it was not at all his will to come nigh. People say, well, because Paul says it was not his will, it was his decision. Well, yeah, of course it is. It's interesting. I did some background reading in this. How about we look at Apollos? Throw him into your word search in Bible Gateway or whatever. He was so busy in the gospel. And I think that's what you have here. He will come when he has opportunity. That suggests to me, but I'm Irish, so I could be wrong, that he doesn't have an opportunity at the moment. And he will come in due course. So we have a man who is gifted, and naturally the church in Corinth were looking for him, but they were also a bit prickly about this young pastor, Timothy, who was coming. Do you see the contrast? Apollos, well-known, great speaker. Yeah, we want him back. Send him back to us. Timothy, who's this Timothy? And then we come to the final instructions in verses 13 through 18. Paul becomes almost like a general in the next sentence or two with short, sharp instructions. And as he's saying these things, we need to take them spiritually and we need to take them practically because they both apply. Be watchful. Be vigilant, especially with a view to Christ's return, from verse 22. Many today have lost this ability to be watchful, to be careful, and it needs to be renewed in order that we can stand firm. In 1558, Paul made a similar appeal. Be steadfast. Here he adds, in the faith. And here he indicates the immovability of the believer in trusting God, which enables us to act like men. Are we allowed to say that anymore? Is that discriminating anymore, to tell guys to man up? The Greek word means acquit yourself like a man. There's a notion that Christianity is for the weak and feeble. Yeah, sure. But in Christianity, the weak becomes strong. Okay? And don't let anybody tell you that being a Christian is the easy option. It's a soft option. I was saved in an infantry battalion Let me tell you, if you wanted to stand, do you know the wonderful thing about the army? If you wanted to be a Christian, if you wanted to take on board the name of Jesus, you had to know you were doing it. Because you were going to get stick left, right, and center. People, your friends would laugh at you. They think you lost the plot completely. There was no easy option. It took a real man to put his hand up for Jesus in the army. I've told you the story before, but I'll tell you it again. Billy Wade, now a pastor of a church in Holland, the International Baptist Church. And Billy was a great boxer. He was in the ring, and we were all there. I was in my scarlet tunic and my black dickie bow. And Billy's warming up in the corner, hitting the pads. And some guy's wife shouted up, "Billy, Jesus loves you!" And you know, I felt so embarrassed for him. I really did. I cringed inside. And you know what was lovely? He just stopped what he was doing. He leant on the rope and he said, "Do you know what's more wonderful? He loves you. And you need to know." And then he turned around and knocked the guy out. Good stuff. Man up. Do you understand what I'm saying? But that's what you need. Proper, real men. And Paul's not talking about aggression here. Don't get confused by my boxing illustration. But he tells us to be strong. To be strong literally through our experiences. So God is going to take you nowhere where he's not going to prepare you. The will of God won't take you where the grace of God can't keep you. That's the truth, and it's a hard truth. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And then, after all that spiritual testosterone, what does he say? Let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do be done in love. Real men love. With real love. Paul's not interested in aggressive, abusive force. But he's interested in men standing up for Christ and not being afraid. Now I urge you, brothers. Paul turns now to appeal to the church. And it appears that there's a problem with them respecting local people in leadership. And so he reminds them, you know the household of Stephanas, who were the first converts in Achaia. In 1:16, Paul had mentioned that this was the one family that he had actually baptized. That's me in trouble now, because I called it a family instead of a household. You see, if you call it a household, it can be anything. If you call it a family, it's presumed that, you know what I mean. That's how I understand. And so he reminds them that this family were very important, very special, and that they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints. There's a family converted. I've loved this when I've seen this in the military and when I was an evangelist. See people converted and they suddenly become servants of the Lord 24/7 because they've been so filled by the Spirit of God. And Paul tells them there's a consequence to this. Be subject to such as these and not to every fellow worker in labor. You know, it's so easy for people to destroy a church from within by not respecting those who've been put in authority over them. Now, those in authority over them may not always be worthy of their respect and people, but we have got to respect them. This morning we were reminded from Peter, we are to be obedient to all authorities, secular and church in that sense. Doesn't mean we have to agree with them. And that wasn't the case for Paul. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Caius. These three had probably given him the letter from Corinth. And they probably came as a delegation to him. Because they have made up for your absence. They blessed him. For they refreshed my spirit as yours. Give recognition to such men. Now, it shouldn't be confused with the members from Chloe's household in chapter 1, verse 11, who came to Paul with an oral report of the problems and divisions in the church. And then finally, let's turn to Paul's greetings, 19 to 24. He sends greetings, and you know he uses the term greetings 5 times in the next couple of verses. And to me, that's shows the important dynamic of greeting within the church with regard to our unity in Christ. It's our bond, our core point of commonality. And do you know what's interesting? This causes people to be uncomfortable is greeting each other. Now, what I am not suggesting that we go all Anglican and you have to turn around and start greeting every individual in the church, because I just know that that has become very difficult and some people feel uncomfortable with it. That's enforced greeting. But we should instinctively want to greet each other. And he'll go on in a moment to tell us how to express that. The churches of Asia send their greetings. Almost the entire western part of Asia Minor was known as the Roman province of Asia during the first centuries. And these were some of the earliest to hear the gospel. In Acts 19 and 10, it tells us, these continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Here we live in our civilized society, and I can tell you that all the residents of Petersfield have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. One consequence of this was a growing number of pastors, and we see them. You see Epaphras in Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis, Titus in Colossae and Ephesus, Philemon and Archippus in Colossae, Trophimus, he was an Ephesian, and he was working. You actually get to look underneath here. All these guys were coming along and growing. It wasn't just the leaders, it was the up-and-coming leaders. Aquila and Prissa, that's Priscilla, together with the church in their house, send you their greetings. We know that couple already from Rome. Remember, they were kicked out of Rome when they came to Corinth, and Paul came to Corinth. They were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker, so they did some work together, and he gave them lodgings. And then they give up their home to have a church meet in it. And I think it has to be said that the house church movement in the early church was natural. It was instinctive. They moved out of the synagogue. They needed somewhere to worship. They didn't have buildings, but like us gypsies, I'm not sure that they had schools that they could hire. So they met in people's homes. And you see that, Nympha, Philemon, that they all had house churches and homes. The important thing to remember is these house churches weren't separate from the church. There's lots of Christians today trying to go back to Bible days. And they're not coming to churches because they're part of a wee tight house group. And our house group's sufficient because that's the way it was in the New Testament. I'm sorry, that's not right. Churches did indeed meet in houses. But there was fellowship. We're witnessing it here. Here's the churches in Asia sending gifts to the church in Jerusalem. The teachers, the people leading, are giving advice and guidance across the church. My own personal view is that the biblical model of leadership is Presbyterianism, and that's a bit strange being a pastor, but there you have an independent church. But this is what it's all about. And all the brothers send their greetings. We might paraphrase this, indeed all the believers send you greetings. And then Paul tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. What's a holy kiss? What's a holy kiss? Not one of you has given me a holy kiss tonight. There's no suggestions as to what a holy kiss is. It's really deep. It's a kiss that is holy. It's really that simple. It's that which honors God. We had a big pastor, Willow Creek, can't remember his name, stood down this week because he was accused years and years ago, apparently, of kissing someone inappropriately, of hugging some woman for too long, and it became an inappropriate hug and things like that. A lot of nonsense. So a holy kiss is a godly kiss. It's a kiss without any desire or design in a sexual sense or an intimate sense. It's an affectionate kiss. The way you would kiss your mother or your father. I remember growing up as a young man in Belfast, and I'd go to see my aunties and they'd all kiss me. Mind you, in those days they all wore lipstick that unfortunately came with the kiss. But I hated it. And I remember He was my brother-in-law, but I'm called after him, so that gives you a difference in the age gap. To me, he says, Jim, never be too big to give a kiss and a hug to your family. And that became a policy in our family, that we were never too big or too manly to give hugs and kisses to those we love. That's what a holy kiss is. And you know, the greeting is such that Paul has done all this teaching, all this correction, and then he says to them, greet each other with a holy kiss. It's almost like, okay, guys, down, group hug. Paul has put us in our place. He's given us a lot. Let's remind each other that we love each other. There's loads of advice in this, by the way, just how you should brush someone's cheek. And I'm much too delicate for the likes of me. Forgive me. It's a godly kiss. Paul literally sends off the letter himself. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Now, writing was often ascribed to scribes. How did I write that? And so you dictated the message and someone wrote it down. We see that with Tertius and Romans 16, and then Silas in 1 Peter 5. So writing the final greeting was an authentication or an opportunity to personalize the letter. And Paul actually tells the Thessalonians that his signing his own letters was a characteristic mark of his letters, and that authenticates him in that sense. What comes next I find a little bit unexpected. You get into the rhythm of it. And then he says, and if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And you think, wow, Paul, where'd that come from? You're a curveball. Paul curses, he curses. He's quite seriously, these people are cursed. Anyone who opposes the Lord Jesus. I think Paul was getting a wee bit fed up with people opposing Jesus for the sake of opposing Jesus. They had no concern, as one brother saying to another, well, I think this and you think that and let's reason about it. They were opposing Christ. And Paul said, curse them. Be done with them. And there does come a point when that needs to happen. I have a point when I'm witnessing to people. I'll talk to people. I'll share with people. And then if they're only in it for the sake of the argument, then I say, well, finish. Boom. No. I'm not around to cursing them just yet. But maybe I ought to reconsider that. But do you understand what Paul's saying here? Now, don't let all these people who are influencing you, leading you astray, just curse them. Put them aside. Finished. If they've got no love for Christ, lead them to it. And then he goes straight into it, doesn't he? Our Lord come. What does that mean, guys? Our Lord come. Maranatha. And it's Paul saying here, that's tied to the curse, okay? So what he's saying is, curse them. Our Lord come. Jesus come. Sort them out. Deal with them. I've tried. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And that's the term, Maranatha. And then Paul closes the letter, as he does many epistles, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Those words can trip off our tongue, you know, let's say the grace together, and it's lovely, isn't it? We all look at each other. That's good stuff. But we need to get back to doing it with a bit of warmth and a bit of passion in that sense. Because it's a living grace. When we're wishing it on each other, we're wishing the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. What is that? The blood of Jesus shed on Calvary for you be with you. The forgiveness of your sins that was established in the blood of Jesus on the cross of Calvary be with you. May you know the reality day by day as you live, as you breathe, as you eat, that you're set free from sin and you belong to God. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. He's told them off a few times. He said a few stern things. But here's the key about Paul. It was all done in love. Let me tell you something that I really can't understand. We see a brother or sister and we see them erring or getting into difficulty, and we're afraid to tell them the truth. We don't want to upset them. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to offend them. I want to sink the boat because I love them. because I want them to grab a hold of the life jacket that is Jesus Christ. Not sit bimbling along on a boat feeling sorry for themselves. Do you understand what I'm saying? So Paul finishes this hard letter. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. And that's our ultimate desire for each other. That we love each other with honesty and with integrity. And we're not afraid to tell each other the truth. In Christ. This is not an excuse to go around beating each other up. So what are we to make of this letter? One of the things I thought as I pondered this was, it's too easy to focus on the difficulties that Paul has in the letter and sort of think of Corinthians as a series of boom, 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 problem, 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 problem. When in truth what we had, which was a very young church, which was growing and thriving even, but as such, always in need of good teaching and discipline and correction. We have a letter that flags up many danger areas that we still face today that we need to guard against. And we see Paul, as I've just made the point very forcefully, applying correction in the love of Christ with real concern, not for himself, but for gospel truth and integrity. I couldn't care less what you think of what Jim Downey thinks. I do care about what you think about the Word of God and what it says. And he's always, the whole way through the letter, he's pointing them to Christ. He's pointing them to Christ because it is Christ who's their Savior. Christ who is their Lord. Not Paul, not Apollos. And we could certainly do a lot worse than put ourselves at the feet of the Apostle. Now that we've finished this first letter. And ponder the things that he said. And apply them to our own lives, our own churches. As we prepare to go in to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, which we will do in 2 weeks' time. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we love you. Lord, I love your word with a passion. I long to understand it. I thank you for men like Paul, Lord, that had such passion, that were such real men, Lord, men who were not afraid to stand, men who ultimately would die for the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you take our studies in this book and this letter and just minister to our hearts. Help us to learn from them. Not simply to look at them critically, but to look at them, understand them, and understand why they might still be happening in our lives. Why these very same problems are still arising in your church today, just as they were in Corinth. And Lord, give us the same remedy, the same solution. Give us godly teaching that speaks into our lives. Give us the anointing of your Spirit which will lead us and guide us. And give us the blessing of fellowship in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.